Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
You have to realize that in these cultures where there is no welfare program, there's no social security program, the family is totally responsible for taking care of those who are unable to work, those who can't work. Well, you see, that was the situation in Paul's day. They had no safety net, and when these people would end up with no family, they would be destitute. And so the church had the responsibility, of course, to take care of these women who were left as legitimate widows. But human nature being what it is, what was always the danger? Somebody was going to milk the system. And so there had to be some guidelines to prevent that and to make sure that widows who were genuinely, as he says, widows indeed, would be taken care of. And so you can read this chapter, all of you out on television or those here in the studio, you can read this at your leisure, where again Paul just simply lays down some guidelines for Timothy as to how to handle these women who would need the help of the local churches. Now today, of course, it's not that paramount because we have all these other safety nets, as we call them. All right, now let's just go on in then, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and of course I'm also looking at trying to finish the pastoral letters in this book number 45, so that when we start with 46, I'll be ready for the book of Hebrews. And a lot of folks are looking forward to that, and I am as well. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, here again, this is something that we have nothing to do with, because slavery, of course, was part and parcel of the ancient world. And hard as it is to believe, Christianity did not abolish it as quick as we think they should have. And so slavery was still part and parcel of their economy. But again, Paul admonishes masters as well as the servants to adhere to their Christian principles. So servants, if you're under the yoke, count your masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, verse 2, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are what? Brethren. Now, the perfect example of the course is the little letter to Philemon, because Philemon was a slave master, and Onesimus was one of the slaves that had run away. Well, we'll probably touch on that in our next taping. But all of these various levels of society were still one in Christ. All right, reading on in verse 2, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now, you know, I've made comment about this before. Why did God sanction slavery in the first place? Well, you want to remember, we're so programmed to our Western culture that unless you're a student of history, you're prone to not realize that all the way up through antiquity, the masses had no education, they had no technical prowess or anything like that, and so the only place they could function would be under the control of peers that were craftsmen and so forth, but they couldn't handle it on their own. But in everything that God ever introduced, even though it was good as He intended it, what did sinful men do with it? Well, they adulterated it. And instead of masters being benevolent and taking care of their servants, what'd they do? Well, they took advantage of them, and they abused them, and they tortured them, and all these things. Well, that's not God's fault. That's sinful men. But had it worked as God intended it, you see, those uneducated masses would have had it far better under the control of those who had the wherewithal to read and to write and transact business and what have you. So always take those things into consideration and don't just give it a blanket condemnation that why in the world did God ever permit slavery? Well, had it been done the way God would have done it, had it been done benevolently, it would have been not so bad. Of course, we're not used to it whatsoever, and we don't see anything good in it. All right. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Now, I imagine when it comes to our relationship with our fellow human beings, and if you were to go back to the words of the Lord Jesus, and in a nutshell, what one statement did Jesus give that would have taken care of all these abuses of mankind? Yeah, the golden rule. See? And Jesus spoke it. He said the greatest of the commandments was what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we call the golden rule. Do unto your neighbor as ye would have him do unto us. Well, you see, if that would work, everything would go along fairly smooth. But mankind doesn't do it. And so Paul is thinking here that if they would listen to the words of the Lord Jesus and to the doctrine which was his according to godliness, then the human race wouldn't have all of these problems. All right, but he's talking about someone who would teach otherwise. False teachers again. And so now he describes the false teacher here in verse 4. And quite a description. And do you realize how much of the New Testament denounces false teaching? The whole letter of Jude. The whole chapter of, I think, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All denounce false teaching. And on top of that, it's sprinkled throughout all of Paul's letters, Romans, Corinthians, and all the rest of them. And so a good portion of our New Testament is a denunciation of false teaching. And so we're supposed to be aware of it. All right, here's another one. These false teachers are proud, verse 4. Know nothing. Ring a bell? But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now, I don't get involved in politics, and I don't use this as a bully pulpit for politics. But my goodness, can't you see it in here? How they can twist truth, how they can attack truth and make it sound as though this is what's good for the country. Well, it's the way the human race has always been, and Paul is warning us to not be taken in by these kind of men. All right? And they suppose that gain is godliness. Boy, does that ring a bell? A sign of your spirituality is your checking account? That's not God's way. But it's the way of the false teachers. All right? And as supposing gain is godliness, in verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. Now, when people call and tell me about some of these things or what they may be hearing from their pulpit, I'll be honest with you. You know what I tell them? I said, run. Run from it. Don't even sit there and contemplate it when it is so far afield from the Word of God. Don't try to rationalize that maybe it's all right if you go back there. No, you run from it. Because that's what Paul tells us. He said, don't be taken in by these false teachers. All right, reading on. Verse 6. Godliness, that which pertains to a true Christian experience, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, you know what's part and parcel of our whole Western culture today? That you're never to be satisfied unless you can get more and more and more. That's the whole idea of Madison Avenue advertising, is to make us just think, well, I've got to have that. I can't live until I get that. But see, Paul teaches this the opposite. We're to be content with such as we have, because that, if it's with godliness, is of great gain. Now verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world. That's true, isn't it? We brought nothing into this world, not even a suit of clothes. And it's a settled fact that we're going to take nothing out. Let's remember that. All that we accumulate is going to be left behind. And you know, I'm always reminded of a gentleman when we were still farming up in Iowa. He had his office, he had an abstract office, in the same office that my insurance man. And I was in one day dealing with some insurance, and we got talking about some of the wealthy families in the community. And this old fellow in the abstract office, he says, you know, he said, I have been in this business now for, I think he said, for 60-some years. And he says, I know just about everybody for miles around. And he said, do you know that I cannot name one family that settled their estate without a knock-down, drag-out fight? Quite a statement. And you know, it's so true. Very seldom can a family settle a large estate and have everybody on speaking terms when it's all done. Just think about it. All right, this is what Paul is dealing with. Don't get so hung up with wealth as though it is the only... Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth. We know a lot of wealthy people. Iris and I stay with them all the way from the top of the heap to the mundane. There's nothing wrong with wealth. But it's our attitude toward it, see? And that's what we're going to see down here in a little bit, a few verses later. All right? Now then, verse 9. But they who would be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts or desire, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, of course, we know some wealthy people. They got beautiful families. They haven't been usurped with what wealth can do. In fact, one family, closer than you'd like to think, we've admonished their kids that we're so proud of them that their dad's wealth hasn't affected them. But you know, many times it does. My Iris and I can just rehearse family after family who came into all kinds of wealth, and their kids end up in the drug culture. They end up marrying the most ungodly people. And we often think, if they wouldn't have had all that wealth, it probably wouldn't have happened. But there's nothing wrong with wealth in itself. It's how we handle it. All right? Then, come on down to verse 10, the verse that everybody misquotes. For money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what it says. What is it? The love of money. See, there's a big difference. When money takes us over and it becomes our first love, yes, it's going to be the root of a lot of evil. Money in itself can be used to glorify God and to enhance God's kingdom. But it can so easily take someone the other direction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted... Now, why do you suppose the Spirit prompted Paul to use the word covet? Well, let's go back and see what the Scripture says. Let's go all the way back to Romans. Back to Romans, chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law, that is the Ten Commandments, is it sin? Is it wrong? Is it evil? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. In other words, that was the purpose of the law, to define sin for what it really is. So Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust. Here it is, what he's dealing with in Timothy, desire for earthly things. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not what? Covet. Now, when we were teaching this chapter verse by verse, if you've got a real good sharp memory, do you remember the statement that I made? Do you know that you cannot break a single, remember it, Sharon? You cannot break a single commandment unless you do what first? Lust. I won't explain it. I haven't got time, but you think about it for the next 24 hours. What law of God can you break without lusting first? And that's why I think he uses it back here in Timothy. This whole idea of coveting just opens up a can of worms. When you begin to covet this, you covet that, and covet, covet, covet. And it just overwhelms people, and they can't control it. And we're living in that kind of a society today. And so it is a constant admonition from Scriptures, look out, be careful. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted or lusted after, they have erred from the faith. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Not because of the wealth itself, but it was because of the love of it and their coveting things whereby they could use their wealth. Now verse 11. But thou, O man of God, what's the admonition? Flee. See? Run. Run from these things and follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love. There's those two out of the three again. See? Faith, hope, and charity, or love. Here's two of them again. Godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now verse 12, we're not to be, I don't know if most people even know what I'm talking about anymore, but I'll use the term milquetoast. Yeah, I've used it before. We're not to be a milquetoast. Well, what's milquetoast? It's something that's just squishy. It just doesn't have any substance. We're not to be that. We're not to just to be milquetoast. We are to have stamina. And the very first word of the next verse is what? Fight. And you don't fight if you're letting everybody walk on you. And so we stand up and we let the world know where we are. And so we're to fight the good fight of faith. See that? Now that takes some doing. That is not something that comes to you sitting in your easy chair. To fight means that you're out there expending some energy and all that's within you. And we're to do all of this for the sake of the gospel, laying hold on eternal life. Not the things of this world, but the things that are eternal. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In other words, Timothy now, having known Paul for 20 or 22 years, had evidently never failed the apostle. And there have been all kinds of opportunities. Because you want to remember that everywhere Paul went, he was a marked man. And if Paul was a marked man, who also was? The men with him. And that's why he says in 2 Timothy that all have forsaken him. Except Luke, if I remember correctly. Why? Because they feared for their life. Paul was a marked man everywhere he went. It was not a bed of roses. And so Timothy evidently held true in spite of all of the pressures to have said, boy, I'm not going to be seen with this guy. I don't want to end up in prison because I was with Paul. But Paul never gives a word of condemnation about this young man, Timothy. All right, verse 13. I give thee charge. Now that word charge, again, is loaded. You know what that really means? Timothy, I'm passing over all the responsibility that has been on my shoulders, and I'm giving it to you. Young man, Timothy, that's how much I respect your faith. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things in before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that very seldom does Paul repeat things that we part and parcel as in the four Gospels. Paul never alludes to Bethlehem as such. He never alludes to Christ's time before Pilate and all these things. But here is one where he does. Here is where he makes us known that he knew all about which was written back there in the four Gospels. And so this Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, and that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until when? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which again indicates when did Paul really think the Lord would come for the church? For a long time, he thought it was in his lifetime. Now, I think he's beginning to see it just probably will go a little beyond, but he certainly thought it'd be in Timothy's lifetime. Isn't that something? He honestly thought the Lord would be coming back in Timothy's lifetime, if not in his own. And remember, that would have been very plausible. He's only 40, and in the next 30 years, Paul honestly thought that the Lord would return. All right, so he says, maintain all this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15. Here we see Paul use some sovereign titles for the Lord Jesus that he does not teach throughout all of his writings. But nevertheless, they are so appropriate in showing again who Christ really is. All right, verse 15. Who in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the supreme supreme, the King of kings, which you only see in one other place that I'm aware of, and where is it? Revelation 19. And his name shall be the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul puts that same title on him, but other than that, he never uses it. He is not the King of kings to the church, per se. He's the King of kings to the world in general, and the end time setting up of the kingdom. And, as Revelation puts it, he's Lord of Lords. So he is in full accord with what John writes in the book of Revelation. Now, verse 16, again, a further description of who Christ really is. Who only, as the Creator, eternal God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man has seen. Now, I'm not going to cover that now, because we're going to cover that when we get to Hebrews chapter 1. This God that no man has seen. And then we say, but I thought Christ was God and people saw him. Well, we're going to explain that when we get to Hebrews chapter 1, as I've done before. So I'm just going to put you on hold on this little statement. But whatever. To whom be honor and power for everlasting. Oh, the pre-eternal, the future eternal God of glory, epitomized in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 17, again he comes back and he says, charge them who are rich in this world that they not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Now, we all know from the depression of the 29 and 30s that a lot of wealthy people, what? Lost it all. They jumped out of the 10th and 12th floor windows, but we can never trust the things of this world. All right, but we can trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to have everything we'd like to have, does it? But listen, we're going to have all we need. See, that's why I maintain God isn't duty-bound to give us everything we ask for. Don't ever send me $100 with the idea you'll get $1,000 back. I'll never tell you that. Never. Because that's putting God in debt. That's putting God in a box, and I'll never be a part of that. But I can tell you the promises that God will give unto you richly everything that you need for your daily life. And then he says, willing to communicate.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.